Christ would raise Lazarus. I think in the whole New Testament, the fellow who understood the power of the Word of God best was the centurion, who comes to Jesus, you know, and he's got a slave back there. He says, "Help my slave, he's going to die." Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him, just to test him." And he says, "You don't need to come. Say the word." "Why? I'm just a captain in the army. I say to this guy, do it, and he does it. My word has power. But your word," you know, he recognized them. All right. The origin of the power of this word is in its divinity. It's God's word. And then he goes on and he says, "And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God," that means Timothy, or you, because they're pastoral epistles, but it applies to any Christian, I think, "may be perfect." That doesn't mean perfect, it means equipped. And then there's a pleonasm there, a redundancy for the sake of emphasis, "fully equipped for every good work," for everything he needs to do in his ministry and life. What does that talk about? Well, certainly it talks about what we usually think of as sola scriptura. Because Paul isn't mentioning anything else, just scripture. And he says it is ophelimos, it is useful, profitable, for doctrine. Reproof. Doctrine, that's easy enough, what you're going to teach when you get out in the ministry. Reproof, that's a bad translation. It means, it comes from the word elenko in Greek, which means to convince somebody. The gospel authenticates itself. It's this power again. For correction, that means if you go off the track, you're brought onto the track. And then for instruction in righteousness. Everything for the life, whether you're a husband or a wife or a plumber or whatever you are, you want to be a righteous person. The Bible is your textbook. Sola scriptura. So you got about five or six hermeneutical rules right there. Theological rules now. And if you read the Bible just from the perspective of those few passages, you see, you've got some keys to reading it correctly. I forgot one thing. Way back in the 15th verse, he doesn't say make wise unto salvation and then stop. It's dia pistos tes en Jesu Christu. Faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're made wise to salvation through faith. So the Bible has a faith goal and aim. Not just information or not just action, but faith. All right, now I haven't exhausted the biblical rules within the Bible for hermeneutics, but I'll challenge you to read the Lutheran Confessions and find anything different. All over the place, the Lutheran Confessions assume that Scripture is the Word of God, as Paul says. They're constantly assuming its soteriological, its saving purpose. They are assuming its unity, because when you let's say on the first article or the second article of the Formula Concord, where they're dealing with big concepts like original sin and freedom of the will, they'll choose at random passages from all over the Bible to prove one basic point. Why? Because the Bible's all the same; it all agrees with itself, and any passage they can find in its context, which stresses the point, they just list that passage, you see? So every one of these hermeneutical rules, which I have talked about, that are found right in the Bible themselves, itself, can easily be found working their way out in the theology of the Lutheran Confessions. Ralph Bowman wrote a book on this subject. I wrote an article on it. I think my article is almost as good as his book, maybe better. It's shorter. I'll give you a copy someday if I can. I'm trying to get Scare to publish it in the Springfielder, but he doesn't think it's good enough, I guess. It was published in Swedish. Swedes thought it was good enough, but anyway, it's all there. And we don't need to go into it more now. What I'm trying to say is that this is the way Luther read the Scriptures, and please don't get mad at me if I say that's also the way Calvin read the Scriptures. Luther and Calvin didn't have any difference on this. The problem was Calvin didn't practice what he preached. And even some Lutherans don't practice what they preach. Calvin believed in sola scriptura. He believed in the divine origin. He believed in the authority of Scripture. But when he saw a metaphor like the right hand of God, and he had a concept in his mind that came right out of Thomas Aquinas via, no, Aristotle via Thomas Aquinas, which in Latin reads, finitum non est capax infiniti, the finite is not capable of the infinite. It is impossible for Christ's body and blood to be in the sacrament and up there at the same time. Calvin made a really bad mistake. Because first of all, he didn't recognize that the right hand of God is a metaphor. Not a place. What's the other phrase in the New Testament and Old Testament of the right hand of God? The right hand of power. It's a state of being, the right hand of God. Not a place. Certainly not an anthropomorphic or any other a literal hand. It's an anthropomorphic metaphor, right? 12 or 10 or 15 times the right hand of God is spoken of in the Old Testament. Every time it is a metaphor for God's power. So when Christ, according to his human nature, ascends to the right hand of power, it's not a place. It's a condition. So he's right here, now, with us, where two or three are gathered together. He is already at the right hand of power, just like that. Now, so Calvin's mistakes were basically hermeneutical mistakes, where he didn't really either practice the grammatical hermeneutics because of presuppositions that were philosophical in nature, or he flubbed it on a good biblical presupposition. But basically, he didn't agree with Luther, didn't disagree with Luther. Not even the Roman Catholics did. It wasn't until old guys like Spinoza, who of course didn't believe in the Bible at all, fallen Jew. They just took away the excommunication a couple of years ago, I read someplace. I don't think that's very significant to us, is it? I just came to my mind. I'm sure Spinoza isn't going to care whether the Jews excommunicated him or not, today at least. At any rate, Spinoza, Descartes, other philosophers were approaching reality, epistemology, and other philosophical and theological problems differently in the late 16th, even more in the 17th, and of course with finality in the 18th century, during the period of the Enlightenment in Germany, or the period of rationalism in France. And I don't need to go into all that history. I think, who was it, Descartes, wrote a good article in one of the recent Springfielders on the historical background to the historical critical method. Isn't that correct? What's this book we're reading in our class? Kimmel. This book by Kimmel, this great big blue book by Kimmel, who believes in the historical critical method and uses it, is a very fine book, but a very lengthy book to give you the whole historical background of how this started. But what I'd like to say now is this, that the historical critical method, as it began to emerge now as a new approach to Scripture, basically broke with every one of these hermeneutical principles that we just enumerated. The first one was the unity of Scripture. Before even its inspiration, the unity. Goes way back. Today you read a fellow like Pannenberg, who's supposed to be a very conservative Lutheran, I guess some people, because he believes in the resurrection, although I'm not so sure. But he says he does. But he says very categorically that the Reformers were totally wrong when they taught the analogy of Scripture. There is no analogy of Scripture. And that's what the historical critical method first discovered. Now, maybe, I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg. In the case of certain people like Semler, who had a great deal to do with the development and origin of the historical critical method, he just rejected all supernatural events. Obviously, therefore, if he saw any possible differences in the Scriptures, he'd assume that they were just contradictions and let it go at that and try any harmonization method. And finally, he pretty well read himself out of the Christian church and became a Mason and didn't even pretend really to be a Christian anymore. A lot of these people came out of Pietism, strangely enough, although I don't want to blame Pietism for the historical critical method by any means.
But mostly Germans and the French started this thing, and it began rolling and rolling and rolling. And finally, practically every one of these hermeneutical principles were either rejected out of hand or ignored, as they began now to read the scriptures anew. And how did they read it? Historically. One of the most profound and provocative statements that Bultmann makes in the last few pages, I think it's, I don't know, 196 or something in the first or second volume of his New Testament theology, is that exegesis is not a grammatical discipline. Did you know that? It is an historical discipline. That's significant. Melanchthon said exactly the opposite. I don't know exactly how he put it, but it was in Latin. It could have been something like this: quod non est grammaticum, non est theologicum. What isn't grammatical isn't theological. The reformers in the humanistic tradition, and in the tradition, I think, of Paul and everybody else, were word-based. That is to say, they saw exegesis, reading scripture, basically as a philological discipline. It never occurred to them that this is a historical discipline. To Bultmann, then, and to the historical critical scholars as a whole, but Bultmann is so much clearer and more articulate on these things so often, you read the Bible not primarily to find out what it means and then just stop there, but you read the Bible in order to answer certain historical questions about what happened and what didn't happen in history. See? I think that's terribly significant. Now, let's say that, let's just imagine you're a historical critic for a while. What is history then to you? And what is not history? And basically, history is that which can be empirically proven by sufficient records. But there are some built-in assumptions to this idea. So far, we wouldn't disagree. The assumptions are that there is a continuity or unity or correspondence or coherence within history. So that if I should say that a man rose from the dead, you would automatically disbelieve that because, well, no, let's name something else. Let's say that a man, if I should announce to you, or you should read about a man, let's say he's Robert Preuss, and he told you that he was going to go out and tomorrow, without the aid of anything except what he has on now, he would fly to Chicago and he would land at O'Hare Airport there. And let's say I said I did it. You wouldn't believe me. Why? Because nobody ever did it before. Basically, the type of built-in historical theory that historians have today does not allow for an absolutely unique event in history, like a virgin birth, a resurrection, an axe floating on water, or any of these supernatural, fantastic things that you read about all through Scripture. So that history, basically, to them, is exactly like nature. And the historian is a scientist exactly like the naturalist. And the naturalist always tries to find, let's say, a doctor, a medical doctor, natural causes for the things he sees. If he sees some sickness in a person, he looks for natural causes and then tries to understand the sickness, heal it, treat it, or do whatever he can. Klein, son of the former president here, who never failed to pray earnestly before every operation. In fact, his brother, I don't know if he prayed before every operation or not, they're both good Christian, Missouris and the Lutherans. His brother, Bert Klein, in a hysterectomy, which he practiced on my wife, and he wasn't even a surgeon, he's just a practitioner, found two aneurysms, which the expert said later there wasn't a chance in 100 of finding. That's why my wife is alive today. Maybe the prayer did some good. But it still took those fingers there, to probe around and find that throbbing aneurysm, you see. So the scientist, even if he's a Christian, always operates within the realm of cause and effect. Now, modern history operates the same way. You read the newest book on Adolf Hitler. Which one is it? Who is this guy? Well, it doesn't make any difference. This guy that wrote A Psychology of Adolf Hitler, or anything else, or the newest book on Napoleon, or whatever it is, or the Third Reich. 900 pages and God will never be mentioned. Every single thing that happened in the whole life of Adolf Hitler, there were natural causes for. Maybe he was brought up wrong, he was a homosexual, or something was wrong with him that way, we know that. He was, they will find natural causes for every crazy thing that fellow did, and everything that befell the Third Reich. And you'll read the book and you'll say, that's a very fine piece of history. And that book is written exactly like a book on anatomy, in the sense that you're using the scientific method to the extent that you never bring in a supernatural cause for anything that you are discussing, for the data that you're discussing. Now, I submit that for the natural scientist to do this, those are his assumptions that he makes, is a perfectly permissible thing to do. He has goals and aims that are merely for this life, and he is very pragmatic about it. Medical science is exactly like theology. It has only pragmatic, practical goals. We want to help the person spiritually. They want to help them physically, you know. And it's perfectly legitimate, that enterprise. But when a person who believes in God, who created the world, and in the same God that we confess in Luther's explanation to the little catechism, where he spends no time at all on the creation of all things and doesn't care less how long those creation days are, but says, I believe that God has created me and all creatures, that he has given me this and this and this, that he daily provides, and so forth and so forth. When you believe in a God like that, then you believe in a God who is the Lord of history. And he may have set on those first 6 days certain things in motion so that scientists can heal people, and so that we don't get fooled every time we examine any data, you know. There's regularity. The sun rises and sets, and God works within secondary causes. But he is still the living God and the Lord of history. And history is not animals running around. History is people and their activities. And that is governed by God, and that's the scriptural teaching throughout. And if you don't believe in that, you are a deist or a pantheist. Back in Spinoza's day, he became... Can I take off my coat? Getting kind of warm in here. When I talk too long, shut me up and start asking questions, will you? Spinoza in his day was condemned by Jew, Catholic, Protestant, if there are any Arabs around, and there were, as an atheist, because he's a pantheist. As far as I'm concerned, good old Ben Franklin and our friend Thomas Jefferson, whom Montgomery alluded to the other night, they're just as good as atheists. If you don't believe in the providence of God, you don't believe in God. You believe in some sort of deus ex machina. That's Latin for, what is it? I don't even know how to translate it. You believe that God is a kind of a good symbol, maybe to answer certain logical problems that you haven't been able to answer scientifically yet. But you don't believe in God. God is a living God. He's a God to whom you today, not just Jacob wrestling with the angel, you today can pray. And he enters into history and he guides the hand of that doctor. And a woman's life is saved through secondary causes. It's no miracle, but it's providence. And every hair of your head is numbered and every sparrow falls, and God knows it and controls everything. Now, that's the view of history that Scripture gives us. And the historical critical method, working within a box of space and time, a continuum like this, completely is in a different world. It would like me trying to discuss things in Swahili with someone. That's how different their whole attitude toward God is. And it's shown by their attitude toward history. just as if you and I would both talk about God, but I would pray 2 hours a day and you never prayed a moment in your life. We might say things about God, but you don't believe in the same God I do. Because if you don't pray, you don't believe in God at all. Prayer is like breath. You stop breathing, you're dead. You stop praying, you're dead spiritually. The Bible teaches that. So there are these radical presuppositional differences, it seems to me. And here's where I think a fellow like Harry Huth, who's now just recently come to our campus, and good old Kurt Marcor can be of great help to a lot of you in the future, as maybe they present this type of thing. Because they won't just say Bultmann's wrong here because he says Jesus didn't say John 3:16 or something like that. But they will tell you what's wrong with the whole approach to things. They are presuppositionally oriented, if I might put it that way. It's like a scientist who knows why. Well, I mean, I turn on a light and the light goes on and that, I'm satisfied with that. Same with an automobile. But there are other people who understand all the principles, or most of them, underneath that. And what I think we must do in the church is to have less exegetical approach to the historical critical method than dogmatic approach, because basically it's a type of dogmatic position that's being taken there. Now let me go into three other things if I can, just for the sake of clarification. It's called the historical critical method. I've talked a little bit about the view of history, which makes up this method, a view of history which is quite different from that which Luther uses. The word historia, history, Geschichte, is used by Luther a great deal, and in our confessions too. So it's not a new word, the word historical. But there's a radical difference, you see, between what the modern historian or historical critic, you notice I haven't mentioned any names yet, I'll mention names. I won't mention any in the Missouri Synod, though, unless you want to bring them up, because I don't want to insinuate personalities. But I'll mention Tannenberg, I'll mention Bultmann, I'll mention just about anybody you want outside the Missouri Synod, practically. But this is the view of history they have. Well, let me go back. I'll tell you what happened to me. I always like to tell stories on myself. I was at a LACUSA meeting. My brother bumped me from it. I think I'm just too contentious. I think I'm such a nice guy, but I'm always getting bumped from things. The last meeting I was at, I was trying to get along with these ALC, LCA guys. We had two papers. One was against the historical critical method, written by me. One was for the historical critical method, written by an ALC man whose name shall remain anonymous because it's quite insignificant anyway. We didn't get anywhere. So they said, take a pericope. And Preuss, you do the pericope according to the way, let's say the historical grammatical method would use it, or the traditional method. And then this other gentleman would use the historical critical method. So I picked the pericope. I ramrodded that one through. It's great. I mean, it's got to be the right pericope. Genesis 3. We didn't agree on one point. Not one point. There wasn't one point we agreed on. In fact, a couple of LCA fellows told me, and I kid you not, as Jack Parr would say, they told me, Preuss, we would not allow you to preach in our pulpits because you confuse the people, because you believe that Adam and Eve were real people and that there was a real fall and that their guilt was transmitted to the whole human race. Our people, we can't have our people listening to things like that. And Ralph Bowman told him, well, he says, I can understand that, but why then do you invite all these Methodists into your church to preach? That was a dirty one. You catch on? They're a little bit unionistic, but at the same time, they are as intolerant of us as we are of them. That's how radical the thing was. Well, then I tried to make up to these fellows and said, isn't there some common ground? So I figured the best way to have a common ground is to have a common enemy, right? I mean, even the Russians and Americans can get together if they hate Hitler bad enough, see? So I said, can we agree on one thing? Let's say that the Bultmannian approach is false. You know, I picked the most radical guy. What's wrong with Bultmann? This fellow said. Well, you know, I could have been, you know, snide and said everything or something like that. But I said, let's start with his programmatic essays, and in which he denies that the resurrection is historical. Well, is the resurrection historical?
Well, I said, are we now quibbling over the resurrection, or are we quibbling over a meaning of history? If it's the latter, I said, let's change it. Let's say the resurrection happened. What do you mean by happened? Well, it is an event. Oh, event? What does that mean?
I'm not kidding you. This is Lacusa, Division of Theology, talking here. And Robert Preuss trying to get somewhere with these people. I couldn't find one little place where we could both stand. They had a different idea of history. They would not admit that the resurrection was historical because there were no parallels to it. And then I mentioned, well, what about the widow of Nain and her son? He was resuscitated. What about Lazarus, assuming that these things happened? Certainly in the minds of people, they must have thought of the concept of a resurrection and believed that it actually happened before. And according to the Bible, it did happen before. You do have a point there, Preuss. And that's as far as it goes. This is how radically ingrained that view of history is in the teaching of exegetes at Lutheran seminaries in this country. All right. So there's a view of history here, you see, that's a little different from what we have ordinarily thought. To us, history is that which has happened. We don't make a Kantian distinction between history and Geschichte, between history and superhistory. I agree with Kierkegaard. There's as much existence in a pea as there is in God. Either a thing exists or it doesn't exist. If that's Aristotelianism, so be it. But anything beyond that boggles the mind. And some of these early fathers that talked about being above being, and then existence above existence above existence, a la Paul Tillich today, I think he got it out of somebody, John of Damascus or somebody. I'm getting off the point now. We don't quibble. We're sort of like Bertrand Russell. Either Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. I think that's good. He thinks like Paul, except he disagrees with Paul. Either God exists or he doesn't. And if he exists the way Napoleon or Hitler exists. I'm quoting Bertrand Russell now. Basically, he tries to keep thinking clear and succeeds, although he disbelieves everything we believe in. But modern historical critical theology does not have a clear concept of history. And they have many presuppositions behind it, which are simply different from what you and I assume. So when we talk about the historicity of this or that, we simply say, did it happen? Yes, and we call it historical. Didn't it happen? All right, then it is non-historical. We use the word in that very simple sense. All right, the second word in this complex is critical. Historical, second is critical. Now the word critical comes from an old Greek word, which simply means to analyze, to synthesize, to distinguish, you know, to criticize in that, I won't say positive or negative, that neutral sense of criticism. We use that word that in that sense when we talk about text criticism or lower criticism. So often in our parlance, however, criticism means negative, doesn't it? Like when our mother criticizes us or our teacher or your homiletics teacher, about 99% it has a negative connotation. That's bad. Because the word shouldn't have that. And so we have nothing against the term critical, it seems to me, properly understood. But the historical critical method takes the word critical to mean this, that you assume an objective attitude toward Scripture the way you would toward anything else that you criticize now, objectively. Plato, Kant, Aristotle, Cicero, whoever, Einstein.